right. Thank you, Brandon. He is correct. I am Jeff. He got that part right. I'm one of the elders here at Mount Helena Community Church. I'm really grateful to be up here to see all of my friends' faces that I've come to love over the last almost 25 years that I've been here, and so grateful to give the privilege of bringing you guys the word today. You'll have to excuse me. I'm now at that age. I think some of you are going back and forth and back and forth. How many of you can relate to that? Thank you. Thank you. Yeah, right here. This is the beginning of week 3 of the Advent season. How many of you celebrate Advent? Some of you do. My family celebrates Advent. And one of the things that we do is we have these special Christmas boxes that we open, we put in our tree, and we count down to Christmas. But we also use it as a season for reflection, giving, prayer, repentance. But here in America, doesn't it feel like it's the opposite of that? The busyness, parties, shopping, gift wrapping, kids' Christmas concerts, and it feels like everyone's so busy. But I'm so glad that you're here today. I'm so glad you're here. I feel I'm really loud. I'm so glad you guys are here today because we can take the time and rest and reflect and remember this is the season of Jesus' birth. Advent is all about how he came and how he's coming again. So let's just stop and pray together and reflect. Thank you, Lord God, for sending your son here to this earth. The celebration of his birth and his future arrival. Lord, help us to pause and reflect and to not let the busyness of this season overwhelm us. But may the peace of Christ envelop us in every way. May the Holy Spirit speak to us and through us. And may we hear your wisdom this morning as we look into the person of Jesus, whom you sent to this earth. Thank you for the gift that he is. Help us to take a moment every day to pause and remember Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. This is the third message of this 5-week Christmas series. I forgot to put this slide up. Let's see if this works. There, this is Advent. See, there you go. This is the week 3 of a 5-week Christmas series. And we're looking at Jesus as king, which we looked at last week, Jesus as priest, and Jesus as prophet. Today, we're looking at Jesus as priest. Now, before we do that, what I want you to do is sit back and think. When I say the word priest, what is the first thing that comes to your mind? We all have different ideas of what a priest based on our preconceived notions, our history, our religious upbringing, our backgrounds. But I'm going to tell you this is the first thing that I think of. I work at a Catholic college, and this is the first thing I think of. A man in a black suit with a white collar. But maybe you think of something different. Maybe this, or this, or this, or this. Or maybe if you're really into like World of Warcraft, you think of something like this. Over there, I know that they're thinking of that. Now, as I've discussed before, our cultural upbringings really affect us. And I spoke up here about my perception of heaven and hell. And I remember when my perception was heavily influenced by cartoons, like Looney Tunes, and by Tom and Jerry. Okay, so this was my thought. This is what heaven and hell are like. But they were especially influenced by The Far Side. Okay? So, heaven sitting up boring on a cloud, nothing to do, and then devils with whips making your life horrible into perpetuity and including cold coffee. So when you think of the word priest or high priest, what is it you think of? Maybe you're thinking a Catholic man with a collar like this who listens to your confessions, a person who's close to God, who puts in a good word for us, a guide to faith and morality, someone who's taking a vow of celibacy or morality, or excuse me, or of poverty. Or maybe you have negative view of priests, and you think about, like, in the news, the abuse cases that you hear. But keep in mind your preconceived notions and your prejudices and what you think a priest is, because the pictures that you see on the screen, those are not the images from the Bible. So what we're going to do today, we're going to examine Jesus as our high priest exclusively through the lens of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. And today's message is in two parts. The first is to show you how the book of Hebrews shows Jesus as our high priest and how he's declared our high priest for all time. And then secondly, how does that have any relevance to me today? How is Jesus a high priest have any relevance? Before we jump in, I want to look at the Bible's definition of a priest. A priest is an individual appointed to act as a mediator between God and the people, authorized to perform sacred duties, offer sacrifices, and intercede on behalf of a congregation. Now, this was true in the Old Testament, and it's kind of true for those who serve as priests in the Catholic and Orthodox traditions today. But in Protestant churches, of which you are a part of, a non-denominational church, we do not have priests in the same sense as Catholicism and Orthodoxy. Now, I'm not going to tackle Catholic versus Orthodoxy versus Protestantism today, but what I do want to do is look specifically at the book of Hebrews and how it defines the priest role and how Jesus has replaced the priest role and what it means for us today. So the priest role had two kind of like positions to it. First, he was a representative of God. And a representative of God, he would teach divine laws, worship, and sacrifice to the people. But he would also stand in as a representative of God by absolving people of their sin, so that he would offer forgiveness of sin. And then on the flip side, he would represent the people. He would intercede for them. He would act as their mediator, and he would perform sacred duties. This office was held by a male descendant of Aaron, who was Moses' brother. And so these priests would go in and they would, the high priest. The high priest was in charge of all the priests, and he was a man specifically chosen from among the other priests to mediate between God and people, and his primary duties were to offer animal sacrifices for the sins of the people, shedding their blood to atone for their sin, and performing the annual service in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. The role was hereditary, beginning with Aaron, and only a man from the tribe of Levi could take on the role. So I want to blast through the entire book of Hebrews. And yes, I know I have a limited amount of time, so it's going to be very truncated. And I'm going to give you the 50,000-foot view, the simplified version of why Jesus is our high priest and why Jesus is superior to all of the other Old Testament figures and institutions, why he alone is worthy to intercede on our behalf. Okay? And then what it means for us today. A few things about the book of Hebrews. And if you have your Bible, you can turn to the book of Hebrews. We're going to start in chapter 2 and verse 16, just so you know. A few things to note. The letter of Hebrews, we don't actually know who the author is, but we do know that he knew the 12 disciples of Jesus. So his knowledge of the teachings of Jesus is really anchored in the book. We also don't know who the audience is, but we do know that they were Jews and they had a vast knowledge of the Old Testament, and especially the first five books of the Bible, also called the Torah. So we're going to take this in four sections: chapters 1 and 2, chapters 3 and 4, chapters 5 through 7, and chapters 8 through 9. And then it flips over to what does that mean for us today? So let's look at these four parts. Number one, why is Jesus superior to the old covenant or the priests, okay? Why is Jesus superior? Number one, Hebrews 1 through 2. Jesus is superior to angels and heavenly beings. We're going to summarize this. We don't have time to read the entire book of Hebrews this morning, but I'm going to summarize it because each section has a summary in it, and we're going to look at those. Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 16 through 18. For it is clear that he, or Jesus, does not reach out to help angels, but to help Abraham's offspring. Therefore, he had to be like his brothers and sisters in every way. When he says brothers and sisters, he means you and me. He had to be human, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God and make atonement for the sins of the people. For since he himself has suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. So to summarize, Jesus could not be a spiritual being like an angel. He had to come to earth as a human child, live out life in the flesh, in order to make atonement for the sins of the people. To summarize, Jesus had to become human in order to become our high priest. He stepped into the place of a high priest to mediate on our behalf, and he joined the tragic fate of all of us, which led to death. Chapters 3 and 4, the argue authors that Jesus is superior to Moses. Moses built God's dwelling place on earth, the tabernacle, but Jesus built all of creation where he is ever present. We're going to jump ahead to chapter 4, starting in verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. To summarize, or to recap, Jesus can be our high priest and intercede for us because he has experienced weakness and temptation. And yet, unlike Moses, he is without sin. So, Jesus is superior to angels and heavenly beings. Jesus is superior to Moses. Jumping ahead to chapters 5 through 7. Jesus is superior to the priestly line of Aaron. The bulk of the author's arguments can be summed up in the first 10 verses of chapter 5, and we're going to jump to there, and I'll read those out loud here. And then he spends the rest of the chapters, those three chapters, backing up his argument. Here we go. For every high priest taken among men is appointed in matters pertaining to God for the people, to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he is also clothed with weakness. Because of this, he must make an offering for his own sins as well as for the people. No one takes this honor on himself. Instead, a person is called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not exalt himself to become a high priest, but God who said to him, "You are my son, and today I have become your father." It also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." During his earthly life, Jesus offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. After he was perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and he was declared by God a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. A quick note about who is this Melchizedek person. We could spend several hours talking about him, but I'm not going to go down a rabbit trail. You can read all about him in chapter 7. The author fleshes out an entire argument about why Jesus is in the order of Melchizedek and why that is superior to the priestly line of Aaron. But just a few things about him. He was a king of Salem. He's a priest of the Most High God. And he's mentioned in Genesis and Psalms as well. The author argues that Jesus' priesthood transcends the Levitical bloodline, as did Melchizedek's, and is superior in every way. So we're going to recap. Chapters 5 through 7. Jesus lowered himself and clothed himself in weakness to become our high priest. Jesus did not glorify himself to become a high priest, but was appointed by God, who declared him a priest forever in the line of Melchizedek. Jesus suffered and was perfected after his sacrifices as the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. So, Jesus is superior to angels. Jesus is superior to Moses. Jesus is superior to the priestly line of Aaron. Moving to chapters 8 through 9, Jesus is superior to the old covenant. And there's so much packed into these two chapters, so I'll do my best to summarize. Chapter 8 argues that Jesus is a high priest of a better covenant. The new covenant is better than the first obsolete covenant. Chapter 9, Jesus' sacrificial act on the cross is the ultimate offering, transcending the limitations of the previous sacrifices. What he means by that is, unlike the previous animal sacrifices that the priests would offer, they would offer something, and they would offer an animal sacrifice. It would offer temporary relief for your sins. Your sins were forgiven, and then you would go off and you would sin again, and then the process would start all over again. The singular act of atonement is emphasized in chapter 9. But Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. In the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of creation, he entered the most holy place once for all time, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Jesus' sacrifice was superior to all the sacrifices that had ever been made up until that point by any high priest that preceded him. His sacrifice was not just a ritualistic act, but a transformative event that fundamentally changed the relationship between us and God. By offering himself, Jesus not only fulfilled the requirements of the old covenant, but also established a new covenant based on grace and forgiveness. And the new covenant is characterized by a direct and personal relationship with God. And scene. Okay, that's a lot packed in chapters one through nine. Okay, now what we're going to do is we're going to turn the page. Okay, part one, we just showed you how Jesus is our high priest. Part two, how is that even relevant to my life right now? Okay, that's why I love the back half of the book of Hebrews. The back half of the book of Hebrews is my favorite portion of the Bible. I love the movie Groundhog Day. How many of you seen the movie Groundhog Day? Oh yeah. How many of you not seen the movie Groundhog Day? Boo. Okay, so now I have to explain to you the plot of the movie Groundhog Day. There's this guy, he's played by Bill Murray, and he's a pickle, okay? He is an arrogant weatherman who is assigned to go to Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania, and cover the appearing of Phil the Groundhog, who appears once a year, and he has to do it every year. During the course of the first day, some bad things happen. He gets stuck in Punxsutawney, and the next day he wakes up and it's the exact same day. Everything. And he wakes up to the same song. Does anybody remember what song that is? Sonny and Cher, I Got You, Babe. Okay? So he wakes up and everything's the same as it was the previous day, but it's not really yesterday. It's the same day over and over and over again. He tries to figure out how to get out of this day. He tries to leave town. He can never leave town. He tries to change things going on. He spends a lot of time doing things for himself. He even tries to kill himself. But each day, he wakes up, and it's the same day over and over and over again. Long story short, after years of spending time in the same day, he changes his behavior, He learns humility. He becomes a new man, and one day he finally wakes up, and it's February 3rd. For the first 27 or 28 years of my life, I lived my own personal Groundhog Day because I viewed God's forgiveness of my sin very much through the lens of the Old Covenant. Until one day, about 20 years ago, I had this vision. We were in the basement of the arcade building. And God showed me a picture of myself. I saw God up in heaven, and he had a big chalkboard. And every time I sinned, God would write my sin down on that chalkboard. And he would keep track of it until I would ask forgiveness for that specific sin. And then once I asked forgiveness, he would erase that chalkboard. And I hoped that I didn't forget to ask for forgiveness for that one particular sin in case it stayed up there. And my relationship with God was all about appeasing him. Jeff was a naughty boy, and just like he was in the third grade, and if he misbehaved, God the teacher was always watching and would write down his name on the board, except instead of getting those checks after. Do you guys remember when you get checks on the board if you're a Gen Xer, you got that, okay? Yep, you bet. So you get your name written on the board and checks. Instead of checks, God would write my sin down. And then all the angels in heaven would see all of my sins, and they would keep track of them. And Jeff better get in line to get in God's good graces, or else I'm not going to make it into heaven. Can any of you relate to this line of thinking? And at that moment of the vision, God showed me that I believed that my relationship with him was a Groundhog Day of sinning, asking for forgiveness, erasing the chalkboard. Sinning, asking for forgiveness, erasing the chalkboard, over and over and over. This is what the high priest in the Old Testament did. The people would sin, the high priest would offer an animal sacrifice. God would atone for their sins. Then the people would sin, the high priest would offer an animal sacrifice, God would forgive them, and on and on and on. Jeff would sin, God would write down the sin on the board, Jeff would offer a verbal sacrifice, and God is appeased. Until I did it again. Can you see the Groundhog Day? But because Jesus is our high priest, we're going to recap chapters 8 and 9, because we haven't done that yet, into what that means for us in this portion of Hebrews. We no longer need additional sacrifices or a human priest to mediate for us, because Jesus' sacrifice was once and for all. Amen? He set us free from the unending reliving of the same day, the same ritual. Jesus Christ died once and for all of you. And you don't need to keep putting him back up on the cross. How many of you have been to Disneyland or Disney World? Oh yeah, lots of you. I've been to Disneyland twice. I've been to Disney World 3 times. I love it there. It's not the happiest place on earth, but it's pretty fun. Except for one thing, the lines. Terrible. They're terrible. But they have this system called Fast Pass. Okay? I think they've rebranded it to like Lightning Lane now, so you can pay for it. Awesome. Okay? But I love Fast Pass. If you don't know what Fast Pass is, it's this system that allows you to skip to the head of the line and bypass all the peasants that are waiting, all the waiting in line. And they're waiting for like an hour and a half, and you get to skip right to the end of the line, get right in front. It is glorious. Now, I want you to hold that thought. Remember Fast Pass. We're going to go into chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 is one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. What does Jesus as high priest mean for us? First, we don't have to live the Groundhog Day because he died for us once and for all. We're going to move chapter 10, verses 12 through 14. But when Christ had offered for all time, we're recapping here, here we go, a single sacrifice for sins, and then he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, and we have direct access to the throne of God. Oh, I know you're starting to make a connection. By a single offering, God, Jesus, has perfected you who profess faith in him. He died for your sin once and for all, so you don't need a mediator. We don't need a holy man to go to God on our behalf to ask for forgiveness of sins. We don't need another person to speak for us to God on our behalf. We don't need another person to absolve us from our sins. Jesus is our intercessor. Jesus is our mediator. Jesus is our high priest. Guess what? Jesus fast passed us to the Father. You have direct access to the throne of God. He has removed all barriers, and relationally, conversationally, positionally, he's taken away all the requirements for you to approach God for anything. He is approachable. Do you know what approachable means? I mean, yes, like it's, if I'm approachable, I have like this certain tone, this posture, this ability to have a conversation with you. This is not this judgmental feeling, because you know what unapproachable people are like, don't you? They always have this look on their face. You know what it's called? RBF. You never thought you'd hear that acronym on the stage, would you? If you don't know what that is, don't look it up right now. Okay? You can, and I see, it means this. Okay? So, but there's other things, like our body language. People who don't use eye contact, they cross their arms, their tone of voice. Even like when they're trying to talk and they're trying to be sarcastic, you have no idea if they're being serious or not. They never seek feedback. I'm a baseball umpire, and there's this guy that I umpire with who's probably the most unapproachable people that I know. He always has this sinister look on his face, and he's always walking around like this. Like he's the king of baseball. Like that's a thing. The king of baseball is not a thing. But people, coaches, players, they don't come up to him. He's like always pointing at him, you and this, me. And he has this just vibe about him. And so players and coaches, they don't come up and talk to him like they come up and talk to me. They sit in the dugout and they yell stuff at him. And he can't figure out why they're yelling at him from the dugout. It's because nobody wants to come talk to him. And so then he's like throwing people out of the game and doing his, he's like, how many guys have you thrown out of this year? I said, zero. And I've never thrown anyone out of a game. He's like, well, I've thrown out a dozen guys like last week. But God is not a big umpire in the sky scowling at you, waiting for you to do something wrong so he can throw you out of the game of life. God is approachable through Jesus, and he wants you to come to him so he can show you his unending love and offer of unconditional forgiveness and salvation. And so, what does that look like for us? We have those two things where he's approachable and he's died for us once and for all. Chapter 10, starting in verse 19. My favoritest everest passage in the Bible. Therefore, brothers and sisters, that's you, us, the church, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Yep, we can come. He's approachable. By the new living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is his flesh. He's referencing the curtain that separated the most holy place from the holy place. But Jesus has torn that down. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, that is Jesus. What does that mean for you? Let us draw near with a true heart, full of assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as in this is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day of the Lord's return drawing near. Okay? Let's sum that up with a few bullet points. Let us draw near to God. He is approachable. He's available. Then go to him. Talk to him. He's available. Keep the faith. Hold fast to the hope, to hope without wavering. And keep meeting and encouraging one another. Doesn't that just sum up? That's why we're here. That's the whole point. That's why we show up on a Sunday morning, for this very reason. Entering into worship to draw near to God, hearing the word of God helps us not to walk away and to strengthen our faith, encouraging one another as we meet in worship and study and service. That's what Jesus' high priest means. He's our high priest, so we can do this. Now, if I had to sum up the rest of Hebrews, there are some other things that he sends to us. Number one, refrain from deliberate sin. We're going to talk more about that in just a minute. Just a little bit. Your sins are forgiven, but you dishonor and profane everything Jesus has done for you if you choose to keep sinning. Live by and keep the faith, even in disappointment and persecution. Do not grow weary. And live honorable lives pleasing to God. Because Jesus is our high priest, and he's our once and for all sacrifice, does that mean that I don't have to confess and ask forgiveness from him after I did it the first time? If he died for me once and for all, does that mean that I'm good? It's kind of like the question of a wife and her husband. They got married, and years go by, and the wife says, "How come you never tell me that you love me?" And he said, "I told you that at our wedding, and if anything changes, I'll let you know." John 1:1-9. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. There is a tension, and there are so many tensions in the Bible. Yes, he's forgiven us for all time, but yes, we still need to go back to him and confess our sins. Okay? So Jesus paid the price once and for all, but sin is still guaranteed to creep back into our lives. It's promised. We're not without sin. So confessing our sin is the agreement with God that we have seen, and we got to fight against it, and we got to kill it, okay? If we don't believe and confess the truth, John says, and he says in verse 10, that you're living a lie, and you're living an illusion. So did you know that pastors and elders also sin? Did you know that? No. But there's part of us that kind of believes, well, not my pastor, not my elders. They would never do anything that would embarrass us. Someone else's pastor or elders, not at Mount Helena Community Church. I know them, and I want to believe that they're above all of that, and I can look up to them, and I can believe in them, to have someone inspiring, someone I can inspire to. JR, you're inspiring. All right. You know that's not true, right? Okay. I'm not singling him out because I'm talking about myself too. And I'm talking about Jason, and I'm talking about Tyler, and I'm talking about our ministry leaders, people that are in. I think we've been pretty transparent about our faults. We're not anything special. And honestly, it's kind of scary to stand up here in front of you and confess sin in front of you. Like, we could never have a fight with our wife or yell at our kids and shame them into doing what we want or despair when one of them walks away from the faith. Or notice a woman's rear end in yoga pants when she's walking in Target and then have these feelings inside. Hey, we're all friends here. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Have spiritual leaders ever looked at porn? If you look at statistics, they have. Or maybe they didn't, but they would never talk bad about someone behind their back. They wouldn't get depressed or argue with each other. God forbid, have doubts about their faith, and they certainly wouldn't hide any of this from us, would they? Bad news, I have sinned. JR has sinned. Jason has sinned. If we claim to be without sin, we're lying to ourselves and we're lying to you and we're lying to God. And we're going to fail you again. But we're going to continue asking for forgiveness from you and from God. And we hope that we can walk together through it all and be a confessional people and create a confessional culture where we can approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace and help us in our time of need. Some people are really bad at confessing. Sometimes they're like, maybe they're full of shame or they're full of pride. Or maybe they've never really been taught how to do it. Or maybe they don't know that it's a critical part of being a Christ follower. We're gonna do something really, really off that I don't ever remember us doing this, but I'm gonna try it. And if we never do it again, that's fine. Okay? But I want to model for you what it looks like to confess. Okay? And we're going to do a corporate confessional together. Because as leaders, we want to model that we can approach God confessing our sins because Jesus is our high priest. Maybe one of you has never prayed a prayer of confession. And so I just want to teach you that God's accessible to you, that he hears you, he wants a relationship with you, and he has died for you. So here's what's going to happen. Don't do it yet. I just want to explain in advance. We're going to stand together. I'm going to read something on the screen, and then you're going to repeat it. Okay? Because, let's go back here. You have sin. You do. You have sin. Every single person in this room has sin. So you're like, I'm exempt from this. Me, you don't know me. Yeah, I know you. You have sin, okay? We're going to read those together. And then after that, I'm going to say a blessing over you. And then after that, Brandon is going to come up here and he's going to close us. So don't run away yet, okay? So would you stand with me, please? This is a prayer to the Lord Jesus, all of us. Lord Jesus, you know me. You know everything about me. You know every good thing I have done and every bad thing I have done. You see my brokenness. You saw it when you laid down your life for me. I confess my sins to you because I know that you are my only hope to deal with all the guilt and shame that I carry. Thank you for your generous gift of love. I receive your forgiveness. I live in your righteousness. Jesus, thank you for being our high priest. Amen. As Scott did a few weeks ago, I leave you with this blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face to you and give you peace. God bless all of you. Love you.
Wow.